You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. Hey, I want to just share with you a little bit of background before I do my pre-sermon sermon. So this is the pre-pre-sermon sermon. And I do this because my experience this week informed what I'm talking about in the message. So just this is a context thing. You may recall about a week ago, 10 days ago now, there was a representative in the Arizona House of Representatives that is a young, humanist, Hispanic woman who offered a prayer from her tradition that did not invoke a higher power, right? As a humanist, makes sense. Well, that made people's hair catch on fire, and they ran around quickly, and they got the attention of the Speaker of the House, who invited another one of the representatives there, who is a conservative Christian, to basically rebuke this young woman and to offer a real prayer, right? One that invoked Jesus, because that's the only real kind of prayer. So the next day there was a press conference and everything that had representatives from a number of different faith traditions and from the secular community. Because as it turns out, here in Arizona, the House rules for the Arizona House of Representatives say that an invocation must invoke a higher power to really be an invocation. And so I was called and asked to come and offer an invocation at the House, but to not invoke a higher power, so that it was a secular invocation, which I did on Thursday. And I did so wearing my full blacks. I don't know if you've seen me wearing the full Roman Catholic outfit, but it's scary. And I offered a prayer, which if you want a copy of, there's still some copies back there on the end of the table there, where I began with, you know, asking people to center themselves in the manner in which reflected their tradition. I did not say, let us pray. I finished with, may it be so. I did not finish with amen, which confused the heck out of them. But the long and short of it is that I was asked there as a protest, as a resistance invocation, you can call it that, because our House rules violate the U.S. Constitution. Certainly, it stomps on the First Amendment, which is the Establishment Clause. Our House of Representatives are establishing religion from the government, and they are out and out disrespecting anybody, shaming people who are not of the same mind. And, of course, it was easy for them to shame a young, humanist, Hispanic woman. But when I came up in the full penguin attire, there were a few people that scurried around, but there were no immediate consequences. And so it begs the question as to whether this is just religious bias or if it is also a strong dose of sexism and racism as well. So there, I share this with you so that you know the background as to why I did that, because I'm passionate about the First Amendment, about separation of church and state. And it really rubs me the wrong way when people of the dominant religious tradition are able to essentially abuse, bully those who are not of the same religious tradition. And so that's what happened. There may be an article in the Fountain Hills Times this week.
Really?
I did not send a press release. It was the Secular Coalition that has sent out the press release. So I don't know if there's going to be any consequences, but it's just one of those things that makes my grandfather shake his head. You know, he was the one that told, you know, my mom how proud he was that I was so smart to get a job as a preacher, which only required working 2 hours a week. The rest of the week I just have off, right? So So I was down at the house on my day off. So, but that whole experience really informed what I'm talking about today. So there you have it. So we're going to look at a passage in Acts 17. This is from the Message version. So you want to read the screen or look at the copy of it in your worship guide, because you won't be able to follow along in your regular Bible. But let me give you a little bit of context here. We're talking about first century Athens, you know, about 50 of the Common Era, when this story supposedly took place. Athens was an incredibly cosmopolitan city. There were all kinds of religious groups and cults and organizations. Two of the most influential groups were groups you may have heard of before. One was the Epicureans, and the other were the Stoics. Now, the Epicureans believed that there was a spark of the divine in everything. And it didn't matter if it was an inanimate object or human life. And they believed that the gods were remote and didn't really care much about human life. They also believed that death was the end, and that when you died, that was it. You were done forever. So it's not a surprise that they believed that the chief end of this life was pleasure, right? That's how that word has come down in our tradition, right? Epicurean. So the Epicureans were the poster children for an eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow you die kind of lifestyle. Now, on the far other end of the spectrum are the Stoics, and they believed that everything that happened was the will of God, and that whether it was good or bad, God willed it, and that your job, it's kind of a fatalist kind of perspective, because you just had to remain Stoic, right? You had to endure it. Just accept that the only thing you could do is be brave, go through it, and then when you died, it was over. Wow. So the Stoics were really brave. They're also very depressed, right? In today's passage, we find Paul arriving at Athens. The place that this story supposedly took place still exists. It's called the Areopagus. Say it with me.
Areopagus.
The Areopagus. And it used to be a place where the equivalent of the Senate met for the Greeks. By the time this story was taking place, it was not that big of a place. It was a place where people came for conversation and to figure out what the newest thing in town was all about. But part of its allure was that there was a plaque, there was a memorial here that was to an unknown god. And that's important for our story. And the way that plaque got there is because 600 years before this story took place, supposedly there was a massive plague that wiped out all kinds of people in Athens. And so the religious leaders were trying to figure out a way to appease whichever god had caused the plague. They couldn't figure out which god had done it, though. So they decided, okay, I know how to do it. So one of the guys released a bunch of sheep to go wander around the city. And wherever the sheep laid down, they would find the nearest temple or statue to a god, and they would offer sacrifices to that god, right? The sheep were kind of giving you a lead as to where. Well, come to find out, dang sheep laid down all over town, right? Not near any temple or statue. And so just to hedge their bet, just to cover their bases, the Athenians decided we had better put up a plaque or put up a statue for an unknown god, right? Just to make sure we've got it covered. And so that's where this event is now taking place. It's in that kind of setting that Paul finds himself in Athens, and this really interesting story where he is just one voice among a cacophony of all different kinds of perspectives. So let's hear what happened to Paul.
The longer Paul waited in Athens for Silas and Timothy, the angrier he got. All those idols. The city was a junkyard of idols. He discussed it with the Jews and other like-minded people at their meeting place, and every day he went out on the streets and talked with anyone who happened along. He got to know some of the Epicurean and Stoic intellectuals. Got to know them pretty well through these conversations. Some of them dismissed him with sarcasm. What an airhead! But others, listening to him go on about Jesus and the resurrection, were intrigued. That's a new slant on the gods. Tell us more. These people got together and asked him to make a public presentation over in Areopagus, where things were a little quieter. They said, "This is a new one on us. We've never heard anything quite like it. Where did you come up with this anyway? Explain it so we can understand." Downtown Athens was a great place for gossip. There were always people hanging around, natives and tourists alike, waiting for the latest tidbit on almost anything. So Paul took his stand in the open space at the Areopagus and laid it out for them. "It is plain to see that you Athenians take your religion seriously. When I arrived here the other day, I was fascinated with all the shrines I came across. And then I found one inscribed, 'To the God Nobody Knows.' I'm here to introduce you to this God so you can worship intelligently, know what you're dealing with. The God who made the world and everything in it, this master of sky and land, doesn't live in custom-made shrines or need the human race to run errands for him, as if he couldn't take care of himself. He makes the creatures. The creatures don't make him. Starting from scratch, he made the entire human race and made the earth hospitable with plenty of time and space for living so we could seek after God and not just grope around in the dark, but actually find him. He doesn't play hide and seek with us. He's not remote. He's near. We live and move within him. Can't get away from him. One of your poets said it well. We're the God created. Well, if we are the God created, it doesn't make a lot of sense to think we can hire a sculptor to chisel God out of stone, does it? God took it as long as you don't know any better, but that time has passed. The unknown is now known, and he's calling for a radical life change. He has set a day when the entire human race will be judged and everything set right. And he's already appointed the judge, confirming him before everyone by raising him from the dead." At the phrase, "raising him from the dead," the listeners split. Some laughed at him and walked off making jokes. Others said, "Let's do this again. We want to hear more." But that was it for the day, and Paul left. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these stories that reach back into the earliest days of what it meant to be followers of Jesus, we're grateful. And may we hear them in new ways for our lives today, so that as we bring our own life experience and new visions of creation in which we live, that we might be faithful to the deepest parts of what Jesus called us to be on about in his message of love and hope. We gather as followers of this Jesus. Amen. Well, I don't know if you heard the story about the astronauts who were in a space capsule. They were orbiting high above the Earth, and one went out on an EVA, a spacewalk, and stayed outside for quite a while. When the spacewalker tried to get back inside the capsule, he discovered that the cabin door was locked. And so he knocked on the door. No response. So he knocked a little more loudly. Still no response. So finally he was looking at his oxygen and he thought, wow, you know, so he started to hammer on the door when he heard through his headset a small timid voice say, "Who's there?" So, the question is, who are you in this story? Are you on the inside, safe and comfortable, doing your best to ignore any knocking from the outside out of maybe fear or maybe out of just habit? Because You might know who's out there, but on the other hand, you might not. Or are you the one on the outside who's knocking desperately to get back inside, please, where it is comfortable, where it's warm and safe, away from the reality that you have been exposed to out in the incomprehensible universe? We are really at a decisive moment in our collective human experience, and especially for Christians. Most of us who have grown up indoctrinated by a conventional religious experience that has got all of the answers, right? It's got everything tied up in a little bow just for the believing. And yet many of us are antsy. In some ways, we know too much. And it's made us question a lot of what we've been brought up to believe, because what we've been learning about our broader place in the universe has us feeling pretty humble. Have any of you been around, say, the last 20 years? Anyone around 20 years? If you have, you may have heard about the Cassini probe. The Cassini probe was a joint NASA and European Space Agency project that's been exploring the solar system since 1997. And the probe is presently in the last few months of its mission. It is diving between Saturn and the rings of Saturn. There's a shot of it right there. That's an artist's rendition of kind of a Cassini view of where it's having to go. And it's not just going once, it's going 22 times, diving through and coming back up, diving through and coming back up. Just making all kinds of measurements, scientific observations, and sending back libraries full of pictures. And just to keep everything in perspective, here's one of the actual photographs. See that little dot there? The one that the arrow is pointing to? Can you see me waving? That's us. That is us. Everything and everyone you've ever known has lived or has happened on that tiny speck. Here's a little more perspective. Wow. And to quote Michael Morwood from a couple of weeks ago, so here we are on this speck of dust, and you're going to tell me something about God? It is not only any understanding of God that becomes problematic within this scientific data. Christians now have quite a list of topics that have become problematic against such a background. In light of what we know today, it seems to beg the question of whether we may have gotten a little too far ahead of ourselves in religious thinking. All institutional Christianity of these supposedly religious essentials that our conventional Christian upbringing teaches were shaped in a worldview that was pre-scientific, limited, and now it seems extremely outdated. Our pointers to this greatest of mysteries needs to be expanded beyond our present dogma and doctrines. The Athenians in our story today wanted to cover all the bases and make sure to have a monument to an unknown God. Paul, though, was more than happy to jump in and claim complete knowledge of that God and get them all up to speed. But even Paul was functioning out of a first century Greco-Roman Jewish worldview. Now, the last half century has been awash in attempts to try to grasp the idea that whatever the divine is, we're nowhere near beginning to grasp the complexity and subtlety of this mystery, this what Marcus Borg calls the more. Many theologians have even just stopped using the word God at all, opting instead for the ground of all being, like Paul Tillich, or the source and sustainer of all that exists. Others have relied on ideas or concepts of universal realities like energy or consciousness. But it's not just the last 50 years. Mystics and theologians have been expressing their awe at the mystery of the universe for thousands of years. In the 4th century, Gregory of Nyssa wrote, "For when one considers the universe, can anyone be so simple-minded as not to believe that the divine is present in everything, pervading, embracing, and penetrating it?" Paul himself tells the Athenians, if we are the God created, it doesn't make a lot of sense to think that we could hire a sculptor to chisel a God out of stone for us, does it? God overlooks that as long as you don't know any better, but that time is past. Well, that's right, Paul. That time is past, because the God that we have chiseled out of stone as conventional Christians, at least in my view, is getting more and more difficult to put in comparison with what we know with our place in the universe. In a lot of ways, what Paul was complaining about is exactly what we've done. And it hasn't been in any nefarious way. Our ancestors in the faith have just been working with the information that they've had at hand. But for us, things have changed. Back in the 16th century, astronomer and mathematician Nicholas Copernicus laid the groundwork for rocking the church and the world with an idea called heliocentrism. Does that sound familiar? This is the notion that the earth revolved around the sun and not the other way around, the biblical idea that the sun revolves around the earth. So, now of course, Copernicus's parents, I think, deserve some of the credit for his discovery. Apparently, when he was a little boy, when Nicky was just 12, they said to him, "Copernicus, when are you going to realize that the world does not revolve around you?" Anyway, what we need to consider today is no less revolutionary than a Copernican revolution. And it's not that we haven't done it before. I mean, we have put an emphasis on praise while with others. And we've talked about how important it is for Christians to kind of get over themselves and to see Christianity in the context of all the other world religions. In part goes back to the work of John Hick, who suggested a Copernican revolution in Christianity, where Christianity is removed from the center of the solar system as the absolute truth around which all the other religions rotate, and instead in the center is truth, beauty, compassion, empathy. And around that reality, those values, Christianity rotates, orbits, along with all the other religions, some closer in, some further out. That's a revolution that not a lot of Christians have made yet for themselves. But I think we need to go even beyond that, beyond Copernicus, beyond Hick. Currently, we have a worldview in which God is in one container and the universe is in the other. And right now, what we do is everything we learn about the universe, all the new information that comes our way from science, from astronomy, from mathematics, everything, we take that and we shove the universe into God's story and we make it fit. The revolution that we need to be on about is we need to embrace the universe's story, and we need to put God into the story of the universe so that we see things in better perspective. Because what we're talking about is rethinking our relationship with the divine in the context of what's called big history. Big history is a contemporary expression of what has been being explored by cosmologists for hundreds of years. Big history examines history from the Big Bang to the present and explores human existence in the content of that much bigger story. And when the psalmist writes, "I lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence shall my help come from?" The people didn't look up and say, "My help comes from the hill." No. It says, "My help comes from the one who created the hill." Then we jump forward to Paul, who's telling the Athenians that this God is so near to each one of us that it's hard to separate us from the divinity. It's that great Pauline bumper sticker, "In God we live and move and have our being." We are in God. Then we fast forward another 2,000 years. In the first service, we sang a hymn in which one of the passages is, "But the universe smiles gently as our theories come and go." Isn't that a nice way to put it? The universe smiles gently as our theories come and go. Michael Morwood again. The wonder of the 21st century, the wonder of the Hubble telescope, the wonder of scientific knowledge today is that we are at a time in history when we can look at the patterns of operation of this mystery in our universe, in the formation of life on this planet, and the information that we have tells us that it's about quarks coming together to form atoms. It's about atoms coming together to form molecules. It's about molecules coming together to form the rest of creation. That's what evolution is all about. That's the evolution story. It's about cooperation. It's about attraction. And as Brian Swim says, I love this, it's of allurement, right? All of these elements are alluring to one another. It's a story that is built into the very fabric of reality where things come together and cooperate. That's the story of creation, of us. God, or the mystery that we call God, the divine breath, the divine energizing spirit, is something that we've done our very best to describe and to be in relationship with. But our context has changed from when our most fundamental must-believes were hammered out. Now, it shouldn't be a surprise how many people are disillusioned by institutional forms of religion. In a world rife with discovery and innovation, the church continues to hold on to ancient, outmoded, obsolete ideas. And what we need to do is find ways to tell the story about who I am, about who I am in relationship with this mystery that we've called God, in the context of the big history. Think about boarding a flight in the midst of a threatening thunderstorm. And once the plane climbs up above the clouds, you can view the thunderstorm from a higher perspective. That doesn't mean that the thunderstorm is robbed of its reality. It simply means that instead of being in it, you're above it. You're in a different place, observing it from a different angle. Ralph Waldo Emerson stormed out of a committee meeting that had been filled with rage and mental strife. He felt so upset and angry that he had to go outside just to get some air. Looking up at the night sky, his gaze fell upon a distant star. And it was as though that star was asking him, "Why so hectic, little man? Why so hectic?" It's time to do something creative. We need to reevaluate what it means for us to live and move and have our being in a cosmos of which we're only barely scratching the surface. Our source, for grace, for hope, for everything else that makes up this life, this faith, this cosmos, is not short on the kind of creativity that we need to help us see things in a way that puts all of life in perspective. We need to be on about the next Copernican revolution. And at the core of that is that we need to resource our journey. We need to look at our journey and find out that the source is much deeper and broader and ancient than anything that we ever could have imagined. Back in 1993, 7,000 representatives from more than 125 of the world's religions attended the World Parliament of Religions in Chicago. They did this a century after the first Parliament of Religions, which was in 1893. Everyone at this commemoration agreed on a simple adherence to the Golden Rule, to treat others as we wish others to treat us. Lectures and workshops, meditation sessions, and ritual dances highlighted the program. 100 prominent leaders from about a dozen creeds discussed, created, signed, and released a 9-page Declaration of a Global Ethic. It was a common outline between the faiths that decried environmental destruction, sexual abuse, religious violence, exploitation, genocide, and the like. It was a genuinely historic document on a par with the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. But one thing that really stands out as notable in this declaration from 125 of the world's religions, the word God was left out. And not by accident. It turns out that to have included the word God would have excluded many faith groups with different views of God and the divine. So, in order to include as many as possible, the closest reference that was made to God was ultimate reality. Ultimate reality. Paul Tillich called it the ground of being. Or think about being itself. Can you get down to the core of that? Morwood says, here is the proper focus for religion, today and in the future. Here is where religion can get beyond dogmatism, thought control, claims of exclusive access to the divine, and disregard for common decency. Jesus is not alone in urging men and women to rise to a broader, deeper understanding and appreciation for who we are in relationship to one another and the world. Our privilege, if we don't squander it, is to use what is being discovered in the sciences and humanities to create a profoundly better, fairer human community where dignity is the measure of our humanity and where all are honored with the humility that our knowledge of the universe demands. The cosmos is knocking. Do you assume that you know everything there is to know based on our pre-scientific and antiquated worldview? Or do you join me in asking, who's there? Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.